You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, like every book of the Bible that we go through or sermon series, there inevitably is a passage that we cross that a bunch of commentators say this is like the most important passage in the whole Bible, okay? And then every week I'm like, oh gosh. Get sick to my stomach a little bit and get kind of nervous. And this is one of those. In fact, more commentators believe that this is like the passage that everything hinges on. So no big deal, no pressure. So the big question that we are striving to answer in this series on the Sermon on the Mount is what does a community that embodies the kingdom of God look like? What does a community shaped by the kingdom of God look like? In other words, how do we live as a city within a city? As we've been called by Jesus in the passages previous to this morning's passage to be salt and light and a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. How do we live as a city within a city? And now immediately coming out of those, that portion in this passage into this morning's passage, we see first, as Jesus is describing, it means being a people who view the word of God like Jesus views the word of God. It means being a community that is resolved in their thinking about the word of God like Jesus thinks about the word of God. This is in fact what his disciples did. It changed history forever. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his famous works, The Church Before the Watching World, he wrote this: one cannot explain the explosive power of the early church apart from the fact that they practiced two things simultaneously. First, the orthodoxy of doctrine, and secondly, the orthodoxy of community in the midst of the visible church, a community which the world could see. By the grace of God, therefore, the church must be known simultaneously for its purity of doctrine and the reality of its community. If we show either of these without the other, we exhibit not the character, but a caricature of God for the world to see. Simultaneously, orthodoxy of doctrine and orthodoxy of community. And so Jesus is laying that foundation of orthodoxy of doctrine in these passages and telling us how we should think. He's addressing our minds. He says it in the negative sense, do not think that. So God is getting a hold of our minds about getting this thing right. This is very important for us to get right this morning. In order for the church to be known as a church that Francis Schaeffer is describing, as the scriptures describe, the church itself must first know. We must know. We must know what we believe about God. We've got to know what we believe about the gospel. We have to know what we believe about things like eternity and sin and righteousness and heaven and hell, and particularly what we believe about Scripture. And this is especially, this is always important, but this is especially important as we exist in a culture where trends and movements and things are always constantly shifting and very, very rapidly. For instance, on one hand, there are many growing trends of our culture that reveal that people are less and less receptive to the Word of God and far more skeptical and even hostile toward it. Barna Group did some research among young people in America. About 1 in 5 young people in America say that the Bible is, quote, an outdated book with no relevance for today. Okay, so that's just 1/5 of young people there. And more than 1/4 go as far as to say that the Bible is, quote, a dangerous book of religious dogma used for centuries to oppress people. 27%. Place that right there. A large portion, sort of this kind of gooey middle, a majority of people believe that moral truth is relative. And so even if you have some sort of affinity towards Scripture or sort of adhere to Christianity and Scripture, about half, actually a little bit more than half, believe that morals in general are relative. In other words, morals are sort of a subjective thing. Morals are up to ourselves to determine. And then on the other hand, we have this. There's a growing trend that's just as concerning, though it may not seem just as concerning as I say it. About 30% say that the Bible is helpful, but, quote, as a useful book of moral teachings. It's merely a helpful book to align my morals and my behavior. Okay, so see these polarizing effects here. On one hand, the Bible is absolutely outdated, it's irrelevant, and it's a dangerous book, it needs to be disregarded. On the other hand, it's a useful book for morals to help me to sort of polish my exterior. Basic instructions before leaving Earth sort of thing. You see, the times and the trends are always shifting, but as we see from this morning's passage, misconceptions regarding the Word of God, that's sort of a timeless issue. And because this is sort of a timeless issue, we really truly believe that it's the obligation and the responsibility of every generation to really ponder these things. Young people, it's our responsibility to really press into these issues and press into these questions and really be resolved about what the Word of God is and what it has to do with our lives. That's our responsibility, just as much as it was prior generations' responsibility. And so in order to do that, we're going to look at 3 questions today. What is the law? How does Jesus relate to it? And how are we to relate to it? What is the law? How does Jesus relate to it? And how do we relate to it? Let's get into it. What is the law? Could be in the beginning of verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. The law or the prophets. Now, the fact that Jesus is referencing the law and the prophets leads us to believe that he's not isolating a certain portion of Scripture or referring to just a small portion of Scripture, for instance, Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are found. Or he's not just isolating the 600 plus instructions given in the Old Testament, but he's referring to the Old Testament in general. The law, which would have been the Torah, the first 5 books of Scripture, all the way to the prophets, which would have been the final books of the Old Testament. This is a way of describing the entire Bible up to this point as Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. As John Stott pointed out in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this: the law was a comprehensive term for the total divine revelation of the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus is talking about Scripture. He's talking about the Bible, which is, we believe, the gracious revelation of God. God's gracious self-revelation to people. More than just mere moral teachings, not less, but more. More than just do's and don'ts, The scripture is the revelation of who God is and therefore how he interacts with his creation. Scripture is a dramatic narrative of deliverance. This is remarkable. Even as we see that the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, as God is very much speaking do's and don'ts to the children of Israel, he begins in Exodus 20 by telling them and reminding them who he is, and then reminding them of the story of their deliverance out of slavery. And then he goes on to tell them how they should live in light of this truth. It's God speaking to us. Have you heard God lately? Have you heard God's voice speaking to you lately? Have we put our ears down to the word of God? You see, God gave us his word with the intention of our hearts being delighted as a result. See, to fail to mention this point, I'm going off on a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I feel like I wouldn't be doing this passage due service if I didn't mention this point, that God gave us his word intending for our hearts to be delighted, full of delight. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says this, Psalm 119:35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Psalm 119:47, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." Psalm 119:174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." 10 times within Psalm 119, the psalmist explicitly talks about the delight that he receives as a result of the word of God. Are we delighting in God's word? What is the law? It's scripture. But secondly, how does Jesus relate to scripture? You guys still with me? How does Jesus now relate to this scripture? Well, first we see in this passage that he affirms it. Jesus affirms the law. He begins by telling them what not to think in relationship to him and scripture. He says this at the beginning, "Do not think that I've come to abolish it." Or some translations that you have say, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets." Do not think that way. I am not a threat to scripture, nor am I here to make you choose sides. That is not what Jesus is about. You see, the way that this portion of the Sermon on the Mount seems to just really begin abruptly, you're like, I didn't even say anything about the law, Jesus, what's going on here? It begins very abruptly. It leads us to believe that as he's communicating the Sermon on the Mount, whether it was one sermon or a series of teachings, sort of like a summer retreat, we don't know, but it seems as if maybe a question had arisen as Jesus is kind of coming out of this very grace-rich portion of scripture, like the Beatitudes. And maybe people are saying, all right, Jesus, like, we see what you're doing here. All right, Jesus, we've seen this before. We've got you figured out. Poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We see where this path leads. We see you speaking all that dangerous grace talk. So let's just stop this right now. What are you telling us to do next? Are you telling us to disregard scripture entirely? Is that where you're leading us now, Jesus? Or, on the other hand, other misunderstandings that could have been coming up at this point that are very popular today as well is that the God of the Old Testament needed a reboot. God needed a new public image. Jesus was his PR guy. So he sent Jesus so that God could be liked again. So that God would be popular in culture again. And Jesus came saying, yeah, all that obey, law, sin, death, hell stuff, forget all that. That's had its time. That's served its purpose. But today I'm here to tell you that Christianity has decided to be on the right side of history. Just forget all that. That was mean God. Now I'm here to show you loving, gracious God. That's a very popular thought, whether it's verbalized or not. But it's so clearly not right. In fact, to make sure that this point is clear, Jesus says this in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not one iota, not one dot will pass away. Recently, I had to visit a lawyer's office. It sounds worse than it really is. They had to review a contract. No big deal. And so I enter into this fancy lawyer's office, and they have this huge conference room. Made me jealous. I'm an office kind of guy. And all of the walls are lined with all of these legal libraries. I'm just, as far as you can reach, as long as you could see, legal book after legal book. I'm not even going to begin to act like I know what they say or what they're about, but I know that they're legal codes, and I remember seeing like federal and state reports. Whatever else, I'm not sure. But just book after book after book after book on how a lawyer is to interpret the law. And I remember as the lawyer came in the office or into the conference room, I asked him, have you read all of these books? Like, are you obligated to know what is in all of these books? And he said, I asked him, have you read all these books? And he said, actually, too many of them. But then he said this really interesting thing. He said, but honestly, most of them are outdated. Honestly, most of that whole wall right there is just a glorified decor. Because the laws are just always constantly changing. And because everything's gone digital. This whole legal library, just sophisticated decor that impresses young guys like me. Contrast that with the words of Jesus right here. He says, I assure you, the scripture stands. Even down to the smallest stroke of the pen until the new heavens and the new earth. Scripture stands. And Jesus affirms it. But not only does he affirm it, secondly, he fulfills it. In the second half of verse 17, he says this, I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. I've not come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. Not only am I not here to do away with it, but I'm here to affirm it, to uphold it, to carry it through, and to fulfill it. Jesus did not come to compete with the law. He came to complete it. Jesus was not competition with the word of God. He came to fulfill it. Now, that sort of begs the question, how? How does Jesus fulfill the law? This is where we need to put our thinking caps on for a moment. First and foremost, Jesus fulfills the law by being that which the Old Testament had anticipated. He is the Messiah that the scripture continually pointed to. Jesus, as John 1 tells us, is the Word of God who took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us. See, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's a story in Luke 24. Two of his disciples are leaving Jerusalem. They're sort of perplexed by the death of Christ. They don't fully understand what has just happened. And Jesus sees them and he goes to them, but he doesn't yet reveal himself to them. He's just a passerby. And he says this in Luke 24, 27, or it says this in Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, speaking of Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I.e. the best Bible study you could have ever attended. Jesus saying, yep, that's me. That's me too. That points to me. That's fulfilled in me. I accomplished that. I am the victor in that. The covenants, the deliverance, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, the kings, the prophets, the law, they were all pointing forward to Jesus. Amen? They all were anticipating the one to come and fulfill them. Secondly, Jesus lived obediently according to the scriptures. How did he fulfill them? He kept them. How does Jesus fulfill the law? He lived obediently and perfectly according to the law. There was no sin found in Jesus. What Jesus was doing through his earthly ministry was developing a perfect track record according to the law of God. No error. Perfection. Third, Jesus himself satisfied the demands of the law through his death and resurrection. At the cross, Jesus displayed the love and the justice of God. And it was there at the cross that both the love of God and the law of God were fulfilled and satisfied perfectly and completely. Can I get an amen? I'm talking about the cross of Jesus Christ here. Thank you. We'll wait. Jesus Christ fully fulfilled and satisfied the love of God and the justice of God at the cross. Fourth, Jesus fulfills the law in his disciples by his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:3-4 tells us this: for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met, here it comes, in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That all that Christ accomplished may be transferred and accomplished in us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, everything that Jesus accomplished, his perfect record, his fulfillment, becomes ours when we trust in Christ. How much that changes our view of faith. How much that frees us and liberates us as we're talking about the Word of God, that as God looks upon us, he sees the perfect record of Christ, his Son. And so how do we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the religious leaders? These were guys that were paid to be good. These were guys that were literally the professional religious people of the day, who spared no expense to walk in exterior uprightness. How do we have a righteousness that exceeds them? And how do we enter into the kingdom of heaven as Jesus describes? It's by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, by standing in his record and not our own. I want to be honest with you guys. At the end of my life, as I'm standing before the throne of God, which we all will do, my record alone will not get me in. In fact, my record will keep me out. It is not in my best interest to stand in my own moral record, because it merits me nothing but loss and destruction. But because I have believed upon the one who has fulfilled it, what is true of Jesus has become true of me. Amen. See how important these things are? What is true of Jesus, who fulfilled the law perfectly, is true of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the heartbeat behind being hidden in Christ. Being hidden in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So as God looks at us, he does not see our failure. And he doesn't see our shortcomings. And he doesn't see our sin. But he sees his beloved Son. That's the way that I want to stand before a holy God. Amen. That's how Christ interacts with the scripture. But now finally, how are we to relate to scripture? Okay, so we have that huge gospel truth that changes eternity. How now are we, in light of that truth, to interact with this, the Word of God? What I want to do is I'm going to look at three approaches that are sort of alluded to in this passage. The first is this. The first approach is that of the irreligious. The approach of the irreligious. The one who, according to verse 19, relaxes on one of the least of these commands and therefore teaches others to do the same. Now, this is a very common approach to Scripture. It's the approach that says, because of the grace of God, because I am saved by grace, because I'm forgiven, and because I always will be forgiven, I can just live how I desire. Now, most of us will not claim that that's what we believe, but many of us will operate in that mindset. Well, I'm saved by grace, so, and I'm always forgiven, right? So does it matter? What does it matter? This is what we call license. When the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is distorted and perverted and bent and decreased into license to sin. Essentially, what it does is it misses the mark and misses the nature of the grace of God that not only saves us, but transforms us. The grace of God that not only justifies us before God, but sanctifies us and will present us blameless before his throne. That grants us a new heart, that grants us new affections, that grants us new motivations that grow more and more and more and more in tune with the Word of God, not away from it. Given the mind of Christ, we start to think a little bit more every day like Jesus Christ. But you see, license is where we take the good news of Jesus Christ and we twist it for our own personal, selfish, sinful gain to make provisions for our flesh. And we've all done it. This is highly fueled by a culture that is radically obsessed with authenticity. We live in a culture that is radically obsessed with being authentic. Now, in Charles Taylor's book, The Secular Age, he explains that we live in what he calls the age of authenticity, where, quote, "You are authentic in this age of authenticity if you are consistent with the choices that you yourself make. If you live out your life consistently in line with the choices that you yourself make, then you are an authentic person. Check. If instead you succumb to the morality that you inherit from your parents or a religious authority or to government structures, even though it's not really yours nor what you prefer, then you are not living an authentic life. And who wants to do that? That a good life is a life lived authentically, being sincere to the desires that I have for my own life, ignoring the fact that the Bible warns over and over and over again that my own desires are at war within me. I'm absolutely inconsistent with my own desires, not to mention that my own desires are inconsistent with the Spirit's desires. James, the book of James, describes it as this war that's going inside of me. That war should not be dictating my direction in life. And yet we believe that to be authentic means to succumb to every single one of our own personal desires. Or if not, I've compromised my freedom. It leads us to thoughts like this. I will work within a set framework and come under the teachings of Scripture so long as it does not conflict with my desires. So yeah, I'm down with this JC thing. I'm down with this Christianity. Love the Bible, love the miracles. I'm with it until I read something that kind of conflicts. Maybe it conflicts with the way that I order my sexuality. Or maybe it conflicts with the way that I spend my finances. Or maybe it conflicts with the relationships that I have or the thoughts that I have or the jobs that I carry out, or whatever the case may be. You see, what this fails to recognize is that our desires are not the truest thing about us. If you are a Christian, Jesus is the truest thing about you. The truth and reality of Jesus Christ supersedes and trumps our own desires. Therefore, being conformed to his word is the most authentic thing that we can do. St. Augustine noted, and then I'll move on. St. Augustine said this: if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. So how do we know that we're sort of taking this approach to Scripture? How do we know that we're taking this licentious approach, or as the theologians would call, antinomian approach? Here's some ways you would diagnose this issue. You're suspicious of all those who talk about God's law. When the word obedience comes up, you just, oof, what? You talking about Jesus? It's Christianity, man. Or you're often generalizing obedience as legalism. That your first thought is, when you hear the word obedience, is to run to that. That sounds legalistic. This approach is marked by unrepentance, powerlessness, joylessness, ineffectiveness. And inevitably, Jesus' warning, it causes us to drag others down with us. The one who relaxes the law and teaches others to do the same. That's the approach of the irreligious, who Christ promises will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Addressing this approach, Jesus says in John 14, he says this: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How? And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. Why? Because he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus says it so plainly. If you love me, if you claim to love who I am, you'll listen to me. Amen? If you love me, you'll listen to me. If you love Jesus, you'll listen to him. Secondly, the approach of the religious. Verse 20 acknowledges the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the law. These are those who have put their stock in their own ability to live up to the religious and moral code of behavior, believing that through adhering to the commands in these sort of external ways that they are creating an inward holiness and therefore meriting acceptance with God. That their entry into the kingdom of God is based on them earning it, and their efforts keep them in. This is what we call legalism. When God is distorted into someone, or rather something, that can be obliged. Where our own good works are sort of leveraging tools or bargaining tools with God. And good works are pursued intending to earn God's approval. If I do these things, God is obliged to receive me. But you see, the scary, very scary, subtle thing about this is not just a pre-conversion problem. This is something that can be carried on a spirit or a heartbeat or a sort of lens that we view Christianity that can be carried on into our Christianity. And when it's allowed to carry on into our Christianity, it can actually affect whole churches. Where a spirit of legalism is present, and like leaven that leavens the whole lump, spreads and affects the church. And Paul was so adamant about this not happening in the New Testament church. So concerned about it. We read about in the first century a church in Galatia where this had happened. And the Apostle Paul, in sort of angry little Paul ways, wrote to this church to warn them. And he uses sort of harsh language because this is such an absolutely devastating thing for a church. He says this, "Let me ask you only this." But he asks multiple questions. I love that. "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You began by the Spirit, but now do you think that you're going to carry this thing through by your own strength?" In other words, it's this mindset that said, yeah, grace got me in, but now I get me through, right? Isn't that how the Bible works? Like God helps those who help themselves? Isn't that how it works? And Paul calls that foolishness. I hope that there's something going on outside right now. Or we're preaching the real gospel. How do you know that you may be taking this approach to Scripture? One, you're always suspicious of those who are making much of the grace of God. Or you're always trying to, you feel this need to always qualify grace. Yes, grace, but grace doesn't have a but. Grace is the but. Grace doesn't have a but. If you always feel that you need to qualify grace, yeah, that sounds dangerous. Yes, but, that sounds a little bit too good to be true. There's a suspicion. If I can confess before you, my brothers and sisters, I'm suspicious of grace talk. This legalistic spirit has been allowed to kind of carry on into my Christianity, where I feel this need to sort of qualify. Whoa, getting out of control there. How do you know you're a legalist? You get suspicious when people make much of the grace of God. This approach is marked by unrepentance, powerlessness, joylessness, ineffectiveness, and inevitably drags others down with you. And so addressing this approach, Jesus tells the legalist in John 5, he says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You desperately search the scriptures looking for salvation, and you're missing the point that they point to me. And you've refused to come to me that you may be saved. See, the sad truth is that many will refuse to come to God, not by running and rejecting God and not by running and rejecting the scripture, but by searching for eternal life and their adherence and obedience in scripture. So close, but eternally far away. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. You see, as Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, The Whole Christ, he points out that while these two approaches seem very, very different, right? They're very polarized approaches. One is absolutely licentious and doing whatever we want to do, and the other is trying to be the good moral boy or girl. But as he points out, both, though very different, are non-identical twins that emerge from the same womb. Legalism and licentiousness. Because both approaches hold a very low view of the holiness of God revealed through Scripture. For the legalist, the holiness of God is something that can be obtained. The entry into the kingdom of God is something that if I work really, really hard to accomplish, I can get. For the licentious individual, they see the holiness of God and therefore view that God as not a just God. Both ignore the transforming power of the Spirit of God. Both take and divorce the call to joy and the call of obedience. Those can't be reconciled calls, right? That if God wants me to be joyful, that it must not mean that I need to obey. And if God is calling me to obey, it must not be a joyful existence. Both don't trust God. Both trust self. And at the end of the day, both are very different responses to the individual who has experienced the burden of the law, but have not found the liberating power of the cross. They felt, God, ooh, I see how much I fall short of this, but have not found the liberating power found at the foot of the cross. One of the most famous stories outside the Bible ever told, I think it's still one of the best-selling books ever, is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And the story is an allegory of the Christian faith. It follows this character named Christian. And the beginning of the story begins with this guy named Christian being burdened down with this extremely heavy burden after reading the Bible. Every word that he reads within the Bible presses him further and further and further into the ground. Now, I searched for some artist renderings and illustrations and paintings of Pilgrim's Progress. I love it. I don't think I have the map up there, actually. Some of them depict this Christian with like a Bible in hand. It's like an REI ad. His foot's up on a rock, and he's got like a backpack with a pad in the back. He's ready to take it on. But I love this rendering by William Blake. It's a painting of Christian. He's hunched down. Agony is on his face. His clothes are tattered. It is very, very, very clear that there's a burden resting upon this individual who's come in contact with the Word of God. And he can't be freed from this burden. It won't go away. He can't shake it. It depicts poverty of spirit. It depicts someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. As the story goes on, it wasn't until he reaches the foot of the cross, as he sees the cross of Jesus Christ, the burden falls off of his back. It rolls down the hill and into the grave. The burden of the law is freed as he's liberated at the foot of the cross. You see, many are stuck at that beginning portion of Scripture. Many have read the Bible or read enough about it to be weighed down by the burden and the call to holiness and righteousness that we see in Scripture. You get that it's real. You get that it's burdensome. You get that it's meaningful and the magnitude behind it. And yet what they do is they run to these extremes, thinking that the burden will be lifted if I carry out what it tells me to do. Or the burden will be lifted if I just run away from it. But none of them ever really truly find liberation. None of them are really truly freed. See, the truth is freedom doesn't come by just carrying the burden. And freedom doesn't come by throwing off the burden. Freedom comes where we meet Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross, where Jesus Christ took the burden for us. Amen. Which leads to our third possible approach found in the Sermon on the Mount, the approach that I really truly believe that the Sermon on the Mount anticipated. The third approach is gospel obedience. See, the repeating theme of the New Testament is this. It's neither about trusting in our own obedience, which is legalism, nor abandonment of obedience to God, that's licentiousness, but rather it's a person being transformed through Jesus Christ, resulting in gospel obedience. I want to read a quote by Elise Fitzpatrick. She says this, "It is the good news of what has already been accomplished for us by Christ that engenders within the heart of the believer the love that is necessary for obedience. It is the good news, the gospel itself, that empowers us to change. It liberates us It transforms our affections. It makes us love God and enables us to say no to every other lover because the love he's given is so sweet, so glorious, and so all-encompassing. Obedience must be fueled by love for God and in faith that he sees and welcomes us because of the work accomplished for us by the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where true obedience comes from. So here's the point of this morning's message. It's to funnel us in to right thinking about responding to Jesus Christ. As we carry out the Sermon on the Mount, we look at the calls and the commands that Jesus is going to give us in the weeks to come. This is the lens in which we view them. But I want to close with this sort of application point or these questions to apply this morning. We have three possible options. We are at a crossroads right now as individuals and as a church. We have three possible options in response to this passage as we endeavor by the Holy Spirit's power to establish kingdom culture in our church. We have three options as a church. First is this. We say because of the grace of God, we no longer need to obey. Jesus makes it very clear that that path leads to a miserable life and being least in the kingdom of God. The second option is this. We say because of the call to obey, we no longer need the grace of God. God's told us some things to do. We no longer need his grace. And that path, he makes it very clear, doesn't even enter the kingdom of God. Or we say because of the grace of God, we will endeavor to obey by the Spirit of God, which Jesus makes very clear will bring great reward in this life and in eternity. As it happened for the first disciples, I believe will happen today, will cause explosive power within the church for God's glory and our joy. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.